In our Bibles this afternoon, let's once again turn our attention to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 5 through verse 11. The second half of verse 5. I'm beginning with clothe yourselves, but just so we can all follow, starting at the beginning of verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this afternoon now to continue in our worship of you. For you are most worthy of our praise and our adoration, most worthy of our attention. And from you, we also receive in our worship. And we come to you today and ask, Lord, that you would guide us as we begin to study your word this afternoon, as we continue our study of your word, that you would be with us in the preaching and in the hearing of the preaching of the word. We ask, O Lord, that first and foremost, we would honor you now in what we do, that in our listening, we would be attentive in honoring you, that in the declaration, it would be truthful and diligent and faithful, that you might be honored in the proclamation. Father, we pray that you would move within each of us, as you need to. We pray that you would open our minds and our ears and our eyes to see the truth of your word. Father, we pray that you would rest upon the preacher today. Guide him that he might be chained to the text of your word so that freely he might declare your truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been in 1 Peter now for almost coming up upon a year. We won't make a full year in our study of 1 Peter, unless I really drag out the last couple of verses, but that's not going to be happening. But it's been a great and beneficial study for me. I have spent a lot of time in 1 Peter in my life as a Christian. It's been a book that God has used to direct me back to himself in Christ Jesus many a time. And that's our prayer today, that we be directed to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're continuing our thoughts in chapter 5, verses 5b through 11. Again, that's the second half of verse 5, beginning with clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. We've been seeing the theme of sojourning together, traveling on our way home, that someone brought up to me when I was mentioning that someone had found their new permanent home in another country, was brought up to me, said, well, that's actually a temporary home. And I was a little confused because I was thinking, I thought it was a permanent home. Well, and he said, well, all of us have our homes here temporarily, for our permanent home is an eternal home to which we are going. And so when we think of that, we're sojourning, we're traveling, we're making our way home, much like Christian in the story, The Pilgrim's Progress, in which he is making his way home. And John Bunyan has been of great benefit and gift to the Christians throughout the 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th, and now 21st century with his work, The Pilgrim's Progress, which is the story of a pilgrim making his way home through many sorts of trials and tribulations brought from without and from within. through his own struggles and through struggles brought upon him. And what we see today and what we've been continuing on is this thought of sojourning in humility. One of the marks of a Christian is humility, the very act of looking to Christ, looking to God to bring salvation to us, to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves, is itself a very humble posture. The gospel is not for the proud. The gospel is not for the proud, the one who says, I've got this. The gospel tells us we don't have this. The gospel tells us that God has this. The very nature of the gospel is one which calls us over and over and over again to humble ourselves, to lay ourselves at the feet of the cross, recognizing our need. This, of course, is a statement for our life as a church as well, because part of living together as a church and worshiping together as a church is clothing ourselves with humility towards one another, just as a matter of review. And then, of course, we humble ourselves before God. And the main means by that, one of the main languages of humility, is casting our anxieties upon him, is prayer. The act of prayer is an act of humbling ourselves before God. The ing word, humble yourselves, casting all your anxieties upon him. A friend of mine once said the language of pride is refusal to pray, and the language of humility is getting on the knees and seeking God in the place of prayer. Prayer itself is, as has been understood by Christians since the Reformation, has been a means of grace, a means by which God ministers his grace to us for our growth. That prayer is a fundamental means by which that occurs. And then we saw another aspect of being humble now has to do with a relationship. It has to do with our adversary, the devil. Be sober-minded, be watchful. The idea that we have to keep our hope upon the one to whom we look, to keep our eyes upon the one to whom we look, because we do not have the strength in ourselves to defeat our adversary, the devil. That language of being sober-minded, of being watchful, is a echo back to chapter 1 and verse 13, where he says, therefore, girding up the loins of your mind and being sober. Those are two ing words that are clarifying a thought. And the thought he's clarifying is, set your hope fully upon the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That the great task of the Christian in our desire to grow, in seeking sanctification, in growth as Christians, in battling sin and temptation, the great task of the Christian is believing God's promises, in living in the confidence of the hope of what is coming. It is in that we're able to keep putting our foot, one foot, continuing to put our feet, one foot in front of the other. Just as I mentioned, a Pilgrim's Progress, just as Christian was told by the evangelist, see on wicker gate, just keep your eyes on the wicker gate. And any time he took his eyes off the wicker gate, he ended up in different places. But in resetting his eyes there, he ended up back on the path. And it's a reminder that we indeed have an adversary. One of my favorite hymns, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, speaks about how the enemy is one who is powerful, who is greater than us as people. As a matter of fact, Peter and Jude both hearken to the fact that it was the archangel Michael himself said, the Lord rebuke you. This was a movement, and it keeps coming back every few years, of trying to find the devil under every bush and then trying to cast him out and bind him and do all sorts of different things. But that is not for us to do. God in Christ has bound him. And the Lord rebukes him. It is for us to depend upon him, remembering that he is seeking to destroy. But being aware of the fact that there is an enemy is what one of the things that Peter is getting at. And he paints the picture of him, without going into great detail last like we did last week, is that he's like a roaring lion prowling. There's two different things that go, pictures that are being painted. He's prowling. He's sneaky, just like a cat, which is in the same animal family. Generally, I think it's family or genus, one of the two. But just like a cat will hide and be sneaky in order to catch their prey. But then when they strike, it is a very scary strike with roaring and yelling. It's also the picture of, as I happened to experience many years ago at Gladys Porter Zoo back home in Brownsville, Texas, in which we were at the lion cage and my little nephew was maybe a year and a half old. And there was a window between the lion and him, and that lion set his eye on my nephew. And he sat there at that window, just pacing back and forth, looking at my nephew. And then my nephew moved and the lion would move to where he was. And that lion had my nephew in mind when it came to his next meal. And that's the picture that's being painted, pacing back and forth and roaring, seeking to do damage and destroy. There is an aim to destroy the Christian's faith, to destroy the Christian's testimony, to shipwreck us, and to bring churches to becoming shells of what they once were. We look at the history of many, many Christian churches, and we see the story of once vibrant community of faith, or once vibrant denomination, now being shells of themselves because they were not watching and being sober-minded and being vigilant and keeping the faith. And in this aspect of our humility, we are resisting in hope. Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ, in this age, we are part of what I like to call the resistance. It's not the resistance in the sense that we are a revolutionary group trying to upend and overthrow the rulers of society in terms of violent revolution. Not that kind of resistance, but in the form of resisting the system of the world as it is. That does not mean that we are known as a community who are rebellious and dissident. 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3 pretty much don't let us take that kind of a mindset, that we're not dissidents in terms of society, but we are actually called to live a life that is contrary to the world system, including our submission to the authorities, which is, we are to be extraordinary submitters for the sake of the Lord, as far as our Christian consciences will allow us to go. And again, in that vein, the first question we as Americans always like to ask, the first question we see questions of submitting to authorities that we like to ask is, so what are the exceptions? That tends to be the first question that we ask. And believe it or not, neither Peter nor Paul even ask that question in their respective passages. Two people who themselves ended up in jail for refusing to submit to the authorities because their consciences would not allow them to in certain areas. So which would indicate that it's there. But moving forward in our text to date, we now actually go to the language of resisting, battling against. The command here, we had two commands in verse 8 with regards to the roaring lion, with regards to our adversary. Be sober-minded, be watchful. The adversary who, if we end, a mighty fortress is our God at the end of the first verse, has the devil winning, has the powers of darkness winning. But if we continue the song, we see that one little word shall fell him, a word that comes from God in Christ. So be sober-minded, be watchful. But in verse 9 now, resist him. This is the command today, is to resist the devil who is seeking to destroy the Christian faith. The first two are that of a more of a defensive and watchful posture, keeping our hope on the, our eyes upon the cross, upon our hope, and being recognizing that there's temptation and that there's sin and it's coming our way, and that when we sin, we always have an advocate to whom we can run. Today we have the language of resistance. The picture is being painted of a roaring lion who is coming around seeking to destroy. So we need to be alert that that is going on and sober-minded. And now the language of resistance. Imagine yourself as being in a group of people who are out there on the plains of Africa, South Africa, and you happen to be walking, which I don't know why anyone would be walking unless, of course, they lived there, but who would be walking and happen upon an angry lion. What, of course, is the first response that we might have? To run. That's correct. Of course, you think, well, how can you outrun a lion? Well, you just have to outrun the other guy. But when it comes to the roaring lion to whom we face, spiritually speaking, our call is to not run in fear and to cower in fear, but to resist. Early on as a Christian, I listened to a sermon that I probably wouldn't recommend today simply because of the theological background from which the speaker came from. But the sermon itself was very edifying and very strengthening. He would be a brother or sister in Christ. Just, it was full of a lot of Arminianism in there. But in there, he was pointing, he said, I'm compiling a list of my least favorite hymns. And he said, one of those hymns is, "Hold the fort, for I am coming soon." He said, that is the language of simply cowering in fear, of simply a pure defensive posture, not that of resistance, but that of simply holding ourselves up and hiding from the portrait. Whether or not that's the intent of the hymn or not, that title seems to communicate that. But here he says, resist him. Christians are called upon, when it comes to the wiles of the enemy, when it comes to the temptation, when it comes to the various different things that come our way that are intended to bring us to lose hope, to curse God, to compromise our faith, we are called upon to resist. This is for us in our personal lives as Christians, and for us as a community of believers to resist the wiles of the enemy. In our personal lives, in our day-to-day ordinary existences, we are called upon to resist the wiles of the enemy. Each of us faces various different personal temptations, temptations to sin. And of course, we all know that many of us, in fact, all of us, when temptation comes our way, we are not always successful. Especially when we think about those respectable sins, so-called respectable sins that the youth and the women and the men have all studied now. Jerry Bridges' respectable sins. Many things will hit us, and for example, with anger, somebody may say something or do something. Maybe I'm no longer used to big city traffic like I used to be. That type of getting used to has left me very quickly. And now, if there's more than 10 cars at a stop sign or stoplight, the temptation is for me to grumble and to moan and to be angry. And I admit to my own shame that I'm not always successful in resisting that temptation. Just as all of us are probably not successful. But yet we are called upon to resist temptation to sin. But then at the same time, there's the temptation when we find ourselves having caved in to that temptation. There's the temptation to lose hope. There's the temptation to lose heart. there's the temptation when we find ourselves experiencing difficulty, which is the context of this book. Christians are experiencing severe distress because of the various different trials that they are experiencing. In this context, it's dealing with trials related to their Christian faith, a response of society of dislike to their Christian faith and their testimony. And the temptation in the midst of that is to lose hope or to lose heart. This is for us in our personal lives and for us as a community of believers. When we find ourselves sore pressed in different ways, the temptation is to lose heart, to take our eyes off the hope that we have, to forget our Savior, to forget God. When we find ourselves having over and over and over again being a people who cave into temptation, we are still sinners. We are growing, but we are nowhere near where we we could be. Is that song we sang a few weeks ago? Then we will be what we could be, and we will be what we should be. That day has not come yet. And the temptation is to say that I have forfeited it all, and therefore I should quit, rather than running to the Savior. It's one reason that I remember reading, and I believe it was Sinclair Ferguson, and he was speaking of the Lord's table, that when we approach the Lord's table, if you are overcome with the guilt and burden of your own sin and you're painfully aware of it, that is not a reason to avoid the table, but to run to it, because it refocuses your hope and keeps you from losing hope. So there's temptation here. One of the wiles, of course, in resisting the devil is to resist the temptation to commit sin. Then there is the resisting the temptation to lose hope or lose heart in the midst of having committed sin or facing various different types of difficulty. I mean, place yourself in the shoes of the unbelieving of the wife who has an unbelieving husband from 1 Peter chapter 3, and she's already not having a good relationship. He's not looking kindly upon her because she has abandoned the household faith. She's no longer participating in the temple worship. And so he's already not being kind to her, possibly. And yet she is praying for him. She is submitting to him as far as she can. And the temptation is to lose hope. Or consider the slave in the first century Christianity who does really well in the household and is diligent in his or her labors, and yet has abandoned the household religion, and is now, even when they do well, facing severe difficulty. The temptation is to lose hope. But remember, we have a Savior who sympathizes with our weakness, Hebrews says. I'll talk about that in a little bit. Or to lose heart. A temptation personally and as a church in our teaching is to another thing that the devil would love no more is to see us either become what we call antinomians or become neonomians. Antinomian means that you are anti-law. Neonomian means that you come up with new law. And we bind our consciences to things that God has not bound our consciences to. And with anti-law would mean that God has not laid down any standard for us as Christians to follow. That's one version of it. Another version of it says that goes along with saying that the objection to Paul's gospel, which he says, Romans 6, what then? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound all the more? An antinomian would say, absolutely. It's perfectly okay to say, let's just let it go. A neonomian would say that a neonomian is one who would lay upon the Christian requirements that God has never laid upon them, which would also include trying to pay God for that which he has done for us. or to say that what he has done for us is great, but it is not enough. We still have to have some sort of qualitative analysis of our works at the end to determine if they were enough. We must be aware of such things. That's part of the ministry of pastors and elders. And we're going to talk about resisting and keep in being steadfast in the faith, is being aware of errant teachings, to instruct believers in the truth and to ward off false teaching, to feed the sheep and also to keep out the wolves. That's a fundamental task of the ministry of elders and pastors in a church. As a church, there's temptations around us to cave in to modern pressures, to cave in to the thinking of the day that says that the primal matters of the gospel are offensive to a culture, so a culture that we happen to be in, so we need to de-emphasize those or pretend that they don't exist, or into cultural conformity. That is, that the idea that we as a church, in order to be a good church, we need to conform everything that we do to the culture in which we live. That our worship, that our practice needs to be informed primarily by the culture and not by God's word. Now, God's word is always enculturated in different cultures, and there's always going to be cultural emphases in different societies. But the common elements to worship, the basic ordinary callings to which all of us have been called, loving God, loving neighbor, the Ten Commandments, they don't change across culture. The call of the gospel does not change across cultures. We must be sure that we don't. We must be sure that we don't cave into those things. And very recently, I was reading an old article by Robert Godfrey. You know, we were going through his church history series. We'll be doing that tonight. In which he was talking about the myth of influence. The myth of influence is that you can make compromises with culture in order to retain your influence without compromising your identity. This was written around 1998 when the famous statement, the Evangelicals and Catholics Together statement, came out, in which Roman Catholicism made no concessions. Essentially, if you really read it, made no concessions. But the Protestants who signed it made all the concessions on the issue of what the gospel is in order to retain cultural influence, in order to keep a seat at the table. The temptation is to make compromises in order to maintain influence. These are contemporary things that are facing Christianity and churches right now, and always have. At the turn of the 19th century, one German pastor, a German Lutheran pastor, said, "We live in a day and age now in which the supernatural is no longer accepted as normal, as valid. The only thing that is valid now is the natural, the physical. Resurrections and miracles can't happen." He said that. So we need to come up with a Christianity that is palatable to that worldview. So while we can believe in the resurrection, we should not proclaim it. And thus began the spiral, downward spiral of German Lutheranism, with the emphases of that one Friedrich Schleiermacher. That's Fred Schleiermacher. You see, in the midst of the severe distress that comes from hardship, and in this case persecution hardship, is when ripe ground is for the striking. A wounded animal is easy prey. We look at the hunt in nature, for instance, using the picture of the lion. We look at them as always going for the biggest and best and strongest one. Actually, they go for the weakest one, the slowest one. However, in resisting well, Part of which is recognizing that every single one of us is weak and that we are weak. We're not as strong as we think we are. We are actually rather weak, in need of God's grace always. And resisting well, it's not as a matter of four steps to resisting the devil. Little four-step or five-step plans are very popular, but they are just all about things that we can do, which are all about do better, try harder. But resisting the devil has everything to do with a matter of the gospel. And in so doing, a wounded warrior is well protected. And each of one of us is, in reality, a wounded warrior in Christ. We have all experienced the scars of living this life, the failures, the difficulties, the trials. But in each one of those things, God is at work. And the devil would love no more than for us to just take that little step that doesn't seem much, but then when you look 10, 20, 30, 40, two generations down, your church or your own life is a shell of what it once was. So we must resist in all things. We must resist the devil. Now, there's the command. Then he says, steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith. Resist him firm in your faith, or steadfast in the faith. It's a very interesting syntax, which if you remember your grammar in school, syntax is the ordering of words and the way that words and phrases fit together. If I say, some of you might have a little bit of a tick if I say subject-verb agreement, for instance, remembering those grammar school days. All of that is syntax. The syntax in here in the original language is actually kind of tricky, because the word steadfast is not an adverb describing resist. It's an adjective describing the you. Y'all resisted, y'all who are steadfast in the faith, who are y'all being firm in the faith, resist the devil. Again, I say y'all because it's second person plural, which is you with more than one of you. Which back in Texas means y'all. So you all, or if we're in the Northeast, you guys, resist the devil, being you who are steadfast, you being firm in the faith. So the assumption is that because we have a faith that is given to us by God, we are firm in that faith. Resist the devil. So what is it to be steadfast in the faith? What is it to be firm in the faith? He first of all, recognizing, he describes this resistance as being taken out from the standpoint and beginning from the standpoint of steadfastness in the faith, of being firm in the faith. When you think of firm, what is it that you think of? When you think of steadfast, what is it that you think of? Well, the opposite of firm is what? Soft, right? Soft. The opposite of steadfast is caving in. As my friends in Dallas would say, the Dallas Cowboys defense is the opposite of steadfast. And many years ago, I used to read the comics every day, and one of my favorite comics was one called Baby Blues. There's a couple who had two children, and one of the children was laying on her father's stomach, and he says, "I really enjoy resting on your tummy." And he said, "Oh, I'm so glad. It's so sweet that you like me. Why do you like it?" "Because it's soft." And so we have the opposite of firm is soft. The idea of it being not something that we that is able to stand up to something. But the faith that God has given us and the faith that we believe is one that is by its nature firm. Our experience, the way we experience it may not always be as firm or as steadfast as we think it should be. But God will complete the thing that he began in us. So we begin with that confidence that our faith and our faithfulness is not rooted in who we are and what we do, but rooted in who God is and his faithfulness. We persevere because he preserves. We persevere because he preserves. When I read this language of being steadfast in the faith, defining steadfastness, one of the places that my mind immediately goes is to the book of Ephesians, which we'll be looking at in the not too distant future. Lord willing, roughly 4 months, if I can behave myself in the Pentateuch series. Not behave myself, but keep myself on track. But I may not be able to, and that might be right to do so. But Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against the flesh and the blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. And then he says, stand therefore. And so this has everything to do with planting our feet and standing against the forces. Picture, if you will, facing against a very, if you're being, you go to Eby's Landing and you walk up Cardiac Hill there and you get to the top, and it happens to be a very windy day in which the winds are blowing from the west very strong, and you get up there and you have to face, in order to not fall over, you have to actually lean into the wind and push back against it. That's a real story. On a day when I locked my keys out of my car, I decided to go up there and it was a windy day and I nearly got knocked over. And that is the picture of steadfast and firm, resisting steadfast is holding the ground, but also seeking to advance against that. Rather than running away, we are steadfast. And we are to walk in the steadfastness of the faith which he has given to us. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 20 and 21. She says, verse 20, actually, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body by body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So God is going to present us, assuming for the sake of argument, we are continuing the faith, having been made stable and steadfast, is the way it reads in the original Greek there. So somebody else made us stable and steadfast, and it's already been done. So we recognize that. And this is also in the faith, steadfast in the faith. What do we mean by in the faith? Gordon Lenski, in his particular commentary, said we can read this two ways. He used Latin, but I'm not going to use the Latin. Okay, but is this speaking about the faith by which we believe? That is, the faith God has given us by which we exercise faith and belief. Or is this talking about the faith which is believed? Well, typically, if it's going to be the former, which is the faith by which we believe, it would be in faith. But the Greek text doesn't say in faith. It says in the faith, which would be indicative that he's speaking of being steadfast in our commitment to the our faith commitment to the reality of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. He's addressing not primarily the faith that we have, by which we believe, but he's addressing the fact that the object of our faith is the thing, or the person, we should say, by which we find steadfastness. The object of our faith. Faith is only as good as its object. When I was a teenager, there was a very popular song that says you got to have faith. But there was no identification as faith in what? Faith is only as good as its object. Sports fans sports fans will typically say if their team in an unlikely way makes it into the playoffs, they'll hold up signs that say believe. Believe what? And that's the point. Our faith is only as good as its object. And so steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith. He's addressing the objective reality of what God has done for us. What this means brings us back to humility, is that when it comes to resisting the devil, we are not the hero in our own stories. We are not the hero. When we read the story of David and Goliath, where we learn things from that about trusting in God and relying upon him and his weaponry and his armor, ultimately, the story of David and Goliath also points us to the fact that David is a type of Christ. We, many times in our own story, are the faithless Israelites, and David is Christ, who is our hero. You see, we will sometimes approach our resisting the devil and say, I can do this, I've got this, and try to be the hero in our own story and end up finding ourselves defeated. We cannot be the hero of our own stories. Jesus is that hero. The object of our faith is that hero. It is recognizing that we are incredibly weak. That sometimes, as one Christian singer in the 80s, I believe, said in one of her songs, sometimes I just want to drop my sword and cry for just a while. Because we don't have the strength to be our own heroes. Christ is our hero. This is important when it comes to recognizing our starting points in our resistance to the wiles of the devil. We can start with what God has revealed, or we can start with our own experience. One of the inherent failures in as much as I admire John Wesley and what he did, and of course I strongly disagree with him on his understanding of how God saves people, one of the inherent failures in that system was known as his quadrilateral, in which there's four equal types of authority, in which you have the scriptures, you have faith, you have scriptures, you have your experience, you have tradition, and you also have the creeds. So you have those four different areas of authority that are pretty much equal, and each of them is a starting point. If we have ourselves and our experience as our starting point, we are always going to fail. We cannot be our own starting point. In the tradition, that's one of the things that sprung out of the Reformation was understanding the right starting point. Our starting point is not our experience or our tradition. Our starting point is God, who has revealed himself as Trinity. That's not an unimportant doctrine, by the way, the doctrine of God, the Trinity. It's not just abstract thinking. It has immense impact upon our day-to-day living, our understanding of who God is. our starting point being what this triune God has revealed, and a starting point being the objective work of Christ for us and for our salvation. This is what we know. This is what is known as a confessional approach to Christianity, that our starting point is what God has revealed to us and what we confess to, and what we confess the scriptures to say. That is our starting point. And so we must be steadfast in the starting point. The starting point is not our experience or ourselves. God's revelation is our starting point in our resistance. And then looking back at Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, I stopped at verse 13, and that was purposeful because I was going back to that to reference it, because it gives us this very interesting language of the armor of God. Which he says, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all that, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And then Paul also says, pray for me that I would preach when the opportunity comes, and share the word to boldly proclaim the truth, being an ambassador in chains. So what we see there, we see these weapons, and there's been a lot of things written about these armor of God and about the ways that we appropriate this armor, taking it up every day by prayer, doing steps 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and in so doing, you're taking up the armor of God. But whenever I hear, if you do steps 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, all I hear is law, 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 law. Do better, try harder. That's law. The approach to Christianity that is just do better, try harder is nothing but law. You listen to those elements of armor, they revolve around the objective work of Jesus Christ. The gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. That's speaking about remembering the righteousness that has been given to us in Christ, and the righteousness to which we're supposed to get used to in our sanctification. We're called to get used to in our sanctification. They revolve around the objective work of Christ. Resisting the devil is something that is not something that is extra gospel. It is gospel. It is gospel. It is based upon and begins from the standpoint of resting in Christ, resting in what he has done. This does not mean that we don't strive, that we don't labor, that we don't repent. Repentance is a mark, is one of the marks of the Christian. But it begins from the standpoint of resting in Christ. Resting in his finished work. You see, our being steadfast in the faith is not a matter of do, but it is a matter of is. It is not a matter of the imperative, it is a matter of the indicative. Knowing the indicative, knowing the is, we can do the ought. The ought always flows from the is. Our starting point is always the is. And contrary to what some people have said in recent history, that is never changes. There is no depending on what that is. That is never changes. That is the revelation of God. But he does not stop there. Another motivation that he gives for remaining steadfast in the faith and resisting the devil is this, in which he says, knowing, once again, knowing something, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Another motivation is resisting is knowing that we are not alone in this struggle. Some of the greatest sweet words that someone who can hear who is finding themselves distraught and distressed and down is to hear, "You're not alone. There are others who have experienced this and who have come out on top, who have come out scathed but unharmed, scathed but unharmed." Remember, these Christians to whom he is writing are experiencing severe persecution, facing different types of difficulty because of their faith. And one of the greatest comforts one can have when we're distressed is knowing that we're not alone, that there are others who have gone and who are going through the same thing, that we are not strange as pertains to Christian faith. Christians by our nature are strange. We don't fit in. We're not supposed to be normal. You know, church services are not supposed to be like something that we can get anywhere else. They're supposed to be different. They're supposed to feel different. But as Christians within Christianity, we are not strange. But there are others who have and who are walking this same path by faith and who are experiencing the same type of difficulties that we might be experiencing, the same type of temptations that we might be battling, may have even been defeated in ways we've been defeated and have gotten up resting in Christ. Consider one who thought he was all by himself in the story of the Old Testament. He had just been part of a great, marvelous work of God among God's people, in which they had the battle of the prophets, the prophet Elijah at Mount Carmel. And what happened afterwards? Jezebel came after him and he went to go hiding. And under a tree hiding, he said to the Lord, "I'm all by myself. I can't do this anymore." And the Lord told him, "I have 7,000 others." Hearing that you are not alone, we look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and 12. In which we have the hall of faith. By faith, all these people did these things. And the Christians to whom the author of Hebrews is writing are dealing with, haven't yet faced such things, but may likely be facing such things. And they're being tempted to go back in order to avoid it. And he said, by faith they endured this. And so by faith, so can you. In chapter 12, he says, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the sins that so easily besets, and keeping our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, run the race that is set before us, who because of the joy set before him, endured all sorts of difficulty. And the great cloud of witnesses is not the picture of great grandma and great grandpa. They're saying, "You can do it, son." But it's the great cloud of witnesses of those who have already walked that path. An example for us. Those who by faith. And in recognizing that we are in union, when we're in union with those brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing the temptation and who are resisting, and therefore looking at that through faith, we can resist. Through faith, we should resist, recognizing we're also in union with Christ in his suffering. This points us to the fact that we have a Savior who sympathizes with our suffering. Hebrews labors that point. Hebrews labors that the man, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, suffered immensely. Not the divine nature, but the human nature suffered immensely. And so Jesus, our Savior, he sees our suffering. And Hebrews paints this picture. We go to him with our suffering and our pain and the temptation and the difficulty in resisting. And our Savior says, "I know. I know. And he's testifying to that through our brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through this with us. Jesus learned to obey even though it caused suffering, and that disobedience would relieve that. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress says this: as Christian was going along the exceedingly narrow pathway, with a deep ditch on one side and a dangerous quag on the other, he came to a stand, and he had half a thought to go back. And then again, he thought he might be halfway through the valley. So he resolved to go on. And while he pondered and mused, he heard the voice of a man as going before him, saying, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Then he was glad, and that for these reasons. He gathered from thence that some who feared God were in this valley as well as himself. That God was with them, though they perceived him not, that he hoped to have company by and by, so he went on, and called to him what that was before, but he knew not what to answer, for that he also thought himself to be alone. Spurgeon, in his own sermon on this particular passage, and I'm indebted to Spurgeon's sermon in my treatment of this passage, along with others. I didn't just simply take from him, because there were things I thought, yeah, I don't think that's a good thing. He said, "I grant you, it is hard to have the conviction on one's mind that you are standing in a perilous place where never man stood before, and tempted as never man was tempted before you. Come, believer, we will talk this matter over for 2 or 3 seconds. Certainly your Lord has been there before, for he was tempted in all points like as you are. Scripture saith that all your brethren have had some participation in your trials. Now mark, as they mark with a small m. Now mark, as they suffered, as you suffer, no temptation has overtaken you, but that such is common to man. As they came through the temptation, safe and unharmed, so shall you. As they testify that their light afflictions worked out for them a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, so that shall be your testimony. As they have overcome and now circle the throne of God, clothed in pure white garments, so will you. And inasmuch as their temptations have left no scars upon their brow, no stains upon their robes, no rent in their royal mantles, so neither shall Satan be able to disfigure or mutilate you, but you shall come out of every trial, of every struggle, losing nothing therein, save that which it is well to lose, your dross and your sin, your tin, your chaff and your bran. Ye shall come forth from the deep waters washed, cleansed, and purified. God grant so that it may be with you. But it can only be so by resisting Satan, said steadfast in the faith, that others have been there. You're not alone. And we can have the confidence that even though all might seem to be difficult and lost, that God has given us examples that it is not. And then in closing, I wish to close with another word from Spurgeon. He's addressing this to non-Christians in the audience, but it's for us to hear as well. It is a blessed thing to be a Christian in his very worst state. As I look sometimes upon those pictures which are drawn by the artist to illustrate the Pilgrim's Progress, even when I have seen poor John up to his neck in the mire, that's John Bunyan, I have thought I would sooner be Christian in the Slough of Despond than pliable in the dry land on the other side. Sooner be Christian than the dragon hurled all his darts at him, though he smiled not all the day long. Sooner be Christian than be hypocrisy or formality climbing over the wall to go by some other way. It is a good thing to be a Christian even in his very worst state. And what must it be in the best? Young men and young women, as one of your own age, I bear my testimony that to follow Christ is the most blessed and pleasant thing even in this present evil world. I would not change, quoting a hymn, I would not change my blessed estate, for all the world calls good or great, and while my faith can keep her hold, I envy not the sinner's gold. See, that's the temptation of the devil there. But who am I? What and that I should say this? Why? Nothing but a poor, miserable sinner. who looks for all in Christ. With nothing in my hand, I simply cling to his cross. Nor am I an inch forwarder than I was 12 years ago in this respect. My cry was that then was, none but Jesus, none but Jesus, and it is my cry now, and shall be my cry even to the end. Look to his agony and bloody sweat, his cross, his passion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and you shall find a balm for every fear, a cordial for every distress. All that you want and all that your heart can ever desire is most surely to be found in Christ Jesus, your Lord. And so in all things, we resist, first and foremost, by looking through the eyes of faith upon the one who was sent for us to redeem us. And we begin there. The devil would love no more than for us to take our eyes off Jesus, for that is where it begins. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus died in our stead, that he gave to us salvation, that 2,000 years ago, our salvation was secured upon his resurrection from the dead. And we thank you and we pray that as we face the difficulties of the day, as we face the temptations that come our way, that you would help us to keep our eyes on that Christ that we might resist. That you would help us to keep before us our starting points and not to leave those behind, or to look to other starting points. We pray, Father, you would help us to remember that we're not alone. There have been many who have walked and are walking this path, and that all of us have a Savior who sympathizes. Help us, O Lord, to stand fast, being steadfast, believing the gospel which has been given to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.